Merry Christmas, everybody. Woo! This last year was the longest decade of my life. So much to be thankful for. We just spent this portion of the week in Phoenix. We were at AmFest, and over 20,000 conservative young people came out for it. It was amazing. And I was supposed to speak on Sunday to the main session, and then I got what's called the Trump bump. He decided to come on Sunday, so they moved me to Saturday, and it was kind of fun. And I remember I had a message all picked out. I was really excited about it. And then they moved me to Saturday, and I was still excited about my message. And then I woke up in the morning, and it's like, you're not doing that message. For those who know me, I'm not an evangelist. I'm on the board of Core Church in Los Angeles, and the pastor there, Steve Wilburn, if you ever heard him on KKLA, that guy's an evangelist. We go out to eat, every waiter, everybody gets witness to. He just, there's a God in heaven who loves you, and I want to, everybody. And it's just not kind of the way I roll. But the Bible does command us to do the work of an evangelist. And I woke up and the Lord was saying, I want you, because I was the very first speaker on the faith night, and you usually do an altar call at the end of an event. It culminates with that. And so I'm batting lead off, and the Lord's putting on my heart to do an altar call. And I was super nervous. And I went out and I did what he asked me to do. And it was strange to me, and I didn't know why he'd asked me to do it, but it ended up working out. But what I noticed about the week, and this is what gives me the greatest joy, is every single speaker, there is an organic expression and gratitude to God in every speaker that I heard at this event. Something's happening, an awakening in the country that's taking hold and moving in the hearts of these young people. And so when I said to them, John Adams said this Constitutional Republic was only created for a moral people. It's wholly inadequate for anyone else. And I said, Dr. Benjamin Rush said that the priorities in his life were God, country, and family. And you say, why country above family? Because if your country's terrible, you won't have a good family. You need a country that supports the preservation of the family unit. And then I was going through all of the different founders and this idea that they wanted an awakening and they wanted people to have a relationship with the Lord. So we called everyone to Christ, and the hands were amazing. I was thrilled to see it happen. And I finished that and I turned around and drove back. I didn't want to go through all the rigmarole with the Secret Service, and I've heard the president speak before, and I wanted to get home to Michelle and see my mother-in-law who'd been in the hospital. Michelle and I have committed that as long as Dee is on this earth, one of us is going to remain here in Thousand Oaks with her, if not both of us. So I drove all the way back, and I got in at like 3 in the morning, and then in the drive back, I was overwhelmed with gratitude. I was choked up on the drive back, and I was talking with Michelle, who's been spending just copious amounts of time with her mom every day, and she's not going to. Barring an absolute miracle, she won't be coming out of the hospital. She'll be going to be with the Lord. And so yesterday, I went to go have the talk, which as a minister, I've done hundreds of times. And I sit down with you, and I walked in this time to my mother-in-law. I call her Gammy or Gamminator or Gamraham Lincoln. But I walked in, and I said, Gammy, I'm not coming in as your son-in-law, I'm coming in as your minister. And more than that, I'm coming in as your heavenly travel agent. I want to go over your itinerary and what to expect on your journey to your destination. And so I sat down next to her and I had that discussion. For the Christian, death is not to be feared. We don't die, we begin to truly live. And I began by reassuring her of her faith, that she has professed a faith in Christ, and the Bible says he's been placed in the Father's hand. No man, including yourself, you can't remove yourself. God who began this good work is faithful to complete it. Jesus would say, he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. I told you this so that you may know, gnosko, you may know you have eternal life. And I reassured her of that. And I talked to her about it. And she shared a story about the littlest angel. And that was where her faith journey began. It was a book her mother would read to her when she was young. And she thought about this little angel bringing just the trinkets of life that didn't amount to much value, and God would make one of them the North Star. And it was the simple sacrifice of the littlest angel would be used of God to accomplish great things. And that always resonated with her. And then all of a sudden, you know, life comes to a place where God gives her a son-in-law who is a pastor. And they endeavor with us through the course of that. My parents were never thrilled I went into the ministry. My in-laws didn't understand it and probably weren't thrilled, but they still supported us. So they'd come into town while I was working at an Armenian church in Section 8 housing. We were dirt poor. We were, you know, eating expired food from the food bank. Our clothes were hand-me-downs from the, you know, the thrift closets at the church. And we were so poor we couldn't pay attention. And my mother-in-law, my father-in-law would come into town, and Dee would be like Mary Poppins. She'd clean the house and get something cooked on the stove and then head out. And no judgment. You know, I'm not thrilled about what you're doing in life, but you're taking good care of my daughter, and she'd clean the house and love on us, and off they go. Well, the minute that the ministry started to take root and blossom, they were our biggest fans right away. They saw it for what it was and gave their hearts wholly to that, to the point where they actually wanted to move and be a part of the church here. And as I was sitting with her yesterday, I don't cry when Christians are passing. I get kind of excited. People fear death. I think what awaits us is just unbelievably thrilling. I mean, you don't die. You begin to truly live, and you know as you've been known. And all you exhale your last breath on this earth, and for her it's just going to be a feeble puff of air with COPD, and it's a, you know, just a progressive lung issue. And she'll exhale that last breath on earth and inhale that first breath in heaven, and the Bible says all things will be made known. Boom, just like that. And you have the capacity to comprehend it, and you're the best version of you, and you're just overwhelmed. Just absolutely overwhelmed with gratitude. And you realize that the most worthless thing, which is road pavement, is gold. And that for us, that's the greatest wealth. They walk on that. And you go through all the different aspects of what heaven is. As I'm sharing this with her, she's getting excited. I am too. I'm like, let's do this. But then, you know, I said, what's going to happen in this trip you're about to take? I want to share with you the itinerary. First of all, we've gone through it. You have your visa. And she says, yes. And I said, that's Jesus, right? Yes. Because you don't enter into heaven, which is your destination, without that visa. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All religions lead to God, but only one leads to heaven, because Jesus said, I and no other. It's mutually exclusive. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord, and we know him to be Lord, and these are messianic prophecies fulfilled, and he presents himself as the Savior of the world. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your tongue, Jesus is Lord, you're saved to the glory of the Father, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one can erase it or remove it, and heaven awaits you. And I said, this is what you're expecting. And I said, it's going to take on the form of a sleep, and then you're going to wake up. And I walked her through it. She was excited. And I said, is there anything you're scared about in this journey you're about to take? She says, yes, I don't want to choke. I don't want to suffocate. Because, you know, it's hard to breathe. For her, every day is like running a marathon. And I looked at her and I said, you've heard me give the sermon on pain about Hansen's disease, which is leprosy. And Hansen's disease is not a flesh-eating virus. What Hansen's disease is, this leprosy, it's not flesh eating. What it is, it kills all the pain sensors in the human body, so you don't feel pain. So you step on a nail and then your foot gets, you know, an infection and gangrene, and then it gets nasty and awful. You reach into a fire to pull something out, not realizing you're burning your hand, you're touching a hot plate and burning your hand. You don't feel anything. And I said, and that's what ends up causing the extremities to rot and fall off, is because of infection. They have children that have a compound fracture in their ankle playing soccer and walking around on a stump. They can't feel it. The pain's gone. If you want to live in a pain-free world, just move to a leper colony. Pain is a gift from God. to tell us something is terribly wrong. But when you're at Dee's state or in her condition, we know that there are some things terribly wrong. She's got issues for which we have no solutions. And we know that the pain sensors are firing because her body's breaking down. And so what I said to Dee is, I said, you know, there are many faults to Western medicine, but one thing we've gotten right is how to deal with pain. So because the doctors know that there's something terribly wrong that they can't fix, what they do is they have the ability to shut off the pain sensors. And so what'll happen is you're gonna have one instance where you're gonna struggle, they'll give you some morphine, some Ativan, and then you're gonna rest. And the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I said, what's gonna happen is you'll start to see more and more of this eternal realm as your body begins to fade on this earth. The last sense of the human body to go is hearing, the sense of hearing. So you're gonna hear our voices, you're gonna hear us singing, and you're also gonna hear heavenly connections, and it's all gonna be kind of intertwined, and then you exhale and then inhale and you're there. And it's actually a lay down flight, it's first class. And she was cracking up. And I said, you don't have to be afraid, Dee. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's gonna be overwhelming and joyful, it'll be remarkable. And she was settled with it. She said, my biggest concern now that that's been resolved, I guess my next concern is, you know, like my wife, her daughter, I'm worried about your wife. I'm worried about my daughter, Michelle, that, you know, it's going to be too hard on her and our passing. And I said, yeah, let's leave that to me. That's my job. You know, I'm on this earth to be a provider and a protector. I'll take care of her. And I told her, I said, I was praying last night about that exact same thing. I was concerned about just how much Michelle loves her mom and how much it's going to hurt. And I was asking the Lord, what do I do with this one? And the Lord reminded me of this comb that Michelle bought when she was a little girl. I didn't know her when she bought the comb. She was real, real little girl. And it was a red plastic comb from a Five and Dime. Now, in the 35 years of marriage, in the previous 5 years I've known her, so in the over 40 years I've known this woman, she's had this comb. And she had it long before I met her. And she has beautiful hair, and she'd comb it, and as time has progressed, this comb hasn't gotten any younger. And the teeth are falling out of it, and there's big gaps in it. Looks like it's from Arkansas, just big gaps in the... and now it's gotten to the point where the gaps are so many and the teeth so few, it no longer can do what it was always intended to do. And so I bought her a new comb. They're really beautiful tortoise shell. And here's what she does, and the Lord showed me. She takes that tortoise shell comb that she uses in her hair, and she puts it in her hair bag right next to this rotten red comb. I mean, like, pitch that thing, it's done. And for her to get to the comb she's going to use, she has to go over the old one. And I know how my wife works. That is a point of memory. She never lets go of things that are precious. And she reflects on her childhood, and it means so much to her. And all the trips they've ever taken, she brought that comb with her. And yet the comb is not useful anymore to comb her hair, but it's useful for recounting memories. And I said, your mom is going to be at a place, and I was telling Dee this is what the Lord showed me to tell Michelle. Your mom's going to be at a place where her body is no longer able to accomplish those things for you, to tell you that she loves you and to hold your hand. Her body's fading. But you're going to leave a remembrance that'll be joyful. Just like the comb. And you're grateful for those days, those moments. And you also realize too, it's a twinkling of an eye, a blink of an eye, we're all gonna be together before you know it. This little dash between when you're born and when you die, that's what it is, it's a dash. It's infinitesimal in the span of eternity. And we're so consumed with, like, is this reality? This is passing. The only thing constant on the earth is change. and their sin, and we're to be reconciled to God. And as I was reflecting on all of this, I was overwhelmed with gratitude to a woman who had given her heart to the Lord, raised her daughter in the same capacity. And we were reflecting, Dee and I were reflecting on all the family members, the ones that maybe don't know the Lord and the ones that have come to Christ since we started professing the Lord in our life. And it was such goodness and so much to be thankful for. And to think that this woman in the world's eyes is dying, but in God's eyes, she's getting ready to really live. What a wonderful hope. I think of so many don't have that hope. I also think, too, of the families that you've got wayward children, and it makes it difficult. I had a lady come up to me. She was burdened. She loves the Lord. She knows her kids will come around one day, but they did everything they could in trying to raise them, but they wandered. And love hopes all things. There is going to be a reconciliation, a restoration. God who began a good work is faithful to complete it. And I put all this together because when I was looking at the Christmas story, and I was looking at Luke chapter 2, it took me right back to this church in Coronado, California. I was about 11. We'd opened all the gifts on Christmas Eve. We weren't churchgoers. We weren't going to go to Mass or whatever it was, or Christmas Eve service. And it was just, you know, my parents would go in and they'd have their cocktails and everyone else would be playing with their toys or going out. And I was the youngest by a long measure. And I didn't know what to do with myself. So I just kind of, all the gifts were open. And I walked down to the church that was by my high school. Figured, let's figure out what Christmas is about. And I walk into this United Methodist church at 11 years of age, all by myself. And the place is packed. The only place I could find was to stand up in the balcony. So I'm standing up in the balcony. I didn't know it at the moment, but I would learn later. But the minister, it was a lesbian woman, and it was a very conservative town, and it was just kind of odd, and she was very liberal. And this is a conservative town, and I knew there was tension or something. My folks had spoken, but I didn't know anything about Christianity. And I come into this church just trying to figure it out, and I don't know what they're doing. I don't know any of the protocol. And then they start to sing, "O Holy Night." And as these songs of antiquity begin to rise in worship, even in a church that has strayed from the understandings of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, God still enveloped the praises of his people. Something happened to me there. I don't know what it was. I just knew for the first time in my life, there's a God. And he is pursuing my heart. And I don't know much about him, but I'm on a quest to know him. And he was faithful. And I did come to know him. And I've known him most of my adult life. And I'm looking back at what he's done, and he's remarkable. The greatest gift I've ever received at Christmas was a gift that was always intended for mankind to receive, and that was God's Son as my Savior. Savior. I was saved from my sin. He gave me life and life more abundant. I feel like Jimmy Stewart. It really is a wonderful life. I love my life. My mother-in-law's, you know, getting ready to be with the Lord. Those are things you're supposed to be bummed out of. I'm thrilled for her. I mean, she's it's face melting how cool it's going to be. She'll be like, oh, oh. And all of us are like, "Oh, I'm sorry, she's passed." I'm not. She's breathing now. She's the best version of herself. She's probably running marathons and like not even winded. That's my hope for her. It's my hope for my family. The more we trust in the Lord, the more joyful life becomes. Many things haven't made sense, but I started to walk through the course of this, and two things jumped out at me in the Christmas story. One in particular was Joseph. And the other thing that jumped out at me in particular, and I've always been mesmerized by this, was where they went. There's one word in Luke chapter 2, which is the Christmas story you've heard, countless times, especially if the only time you come to church is Christmas and Easter. You've heard this passage. You think it's the only one in the Bible. In Luke chapter 2, the passage reads, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." That's David's ancestral home. King David, that's where he was from, the house of bread. "Because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough where you put the slop of the leftovers from your dinner so the pigs could eat it. And he was placed in that feeding trough because there was no room," here we go, "because there was no room for them in the inn." The inn. It doesn't say, "for there was no room for them in any inn." Why don't they just go to another inn? The way that the text is designed and even its original format, the structure of the sentence is declaring, it's the only inn. There ain't another one. It's Bethlehem. If you've ever been to Bethlehem, you blink, you miss it. It's not that big. Back then, it wasn't big at all. Maybe, I don't even think it had a stoplight. Maybe a stop sign. I don't know. Tiny. And this is the city of David. This is David's ancestral home. Jesus, to be the Messiah, had to prove his lineage through David. He could prove it through Joseph's lineage. He could prove it through Mary's lineage. They both go through the line of David. They're both returning to Bethlehem, and they're going from Nazareth, which is quite a haul. And she wasn't required to come. Most of the men would check in during this time, and it was taxes that caused the Christmas story. Nobody likes taxes, but in this case, they were good. They drew everybody to where they needed to be. Yes, God can work all things, even taxes, together for good with those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And they traveled to the inn. Not any inn, the inn. And there's no room for them in the inn. They're both of the lineage of David. They go to their ancestral home, which is where they're registered. Why is that David's ancestral home? Why is there one inn? And Joseph, a couple of things in relation to Joseph. I did a deep dive, and I couldn't find one scripture of him speaking. We have no passage of scripture where Joseph says anything. Yet he is a provider and a protector. Revelation 12, which was in the anchored reading series this week, Revelation 12, you talk about all hell unleashing. The dragon with his tail takes a third of the angels, the heavenly hosts with him. They war against the woman and her child to destroy the child. All hell had descended on this little spit of land to seek out and destroy this Messiah, to the point where they'd murder every child 2 years of age and below. And had it not been for the wise men who had traveled a great distance, and there weren't just three, there were many of them. We say three because they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but they traveled in large caravans. And they left wealth with this little humble couple. You don't see Joseph's words anywhere in the scriptures. You see many of Mary's words. She does the Magnificat. She speaks. It's almost a sermon she gives. She's the talker in the relationship. Joseph's just a grunter. Like, "You know, Joseph, I'm just not sure we're going to stay." "I got it, Mary." "What? Yes, dear. But Joseph, there's so much to concern ourselves with, and the dragon just swept a whole third of the angels, and they're coming after us. They're going to just devour us. And, you know, I am carrying the Christ child. It was immaculately conceived, and it's born of a virgin, and, well, that just doesn't happen every day, and they know where we are because the prophecy says Bethlehem, and they know we're going to have to circumcise a child, so they're going to be waiting for us there. I just don't know what to do, Joseph. Yeah, why don't you not worry about it? I got to marry. You know what? He does his job. He even gets his family to Egypt. He trusts in the Lord. And the part that jumps out at me that really ministers to my heart is chapter 2 when he goes to the inn. You know, the measure of a man is the power he possesses that he doesn't need to use. Guys like to flex and prove to you. Weak men are the ones that don't do well. They have to exercise the strength they possess because nobody wants to follow them or listen to them. So they have to yell and scream, bark orders. I'm the head of this house. You're going to do as you're told. I want your opinion. I'll give it to you. You're no man. You're a coward. You're shallow and weak. Your words mean nothing. You move no one. You're no Joseph. Joseph comes to his home. Yeah, his home. He's of the lineage of David. He's an ancestor. He's got claim to this property. How do we know? Well, the passage says that Mary was not just pregnant, she was very pregnant. They don't got a lot of time. And one of the reasons why Joseph brought Mary with him is because they had to get out of Nazareth. The gossiping, and she got out before she was showing, and they would spend time away until the child would be born. And they were betrothed. And he stayed with her. Now this inn, fascinating. It comes from a passage of scripture in 2 Samuel. King David has been attacked by his son Absalom, who's tried to take the kingdom. So there's a civil war in Israel. And David is older at this point, and many believe Absalom has conquered it, and Absalom would ultimately fall. And David is running for his life. He's crossing the brook Kidron. He's getting out of the palace to regroup and reorganize in order to fend off Absalom's maneuver to take the kingdom. And as he's crossing the brook Kidron, they didn't have time for supplies. And it's there that a man by the name of Barzillai provides supplies for David and his entourage. It's in 2 Samuel 17. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. And they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And it was Barzillai, the Gileadite, that provided food for David. He was so blessed by him. And Barzillai was not a young spring chicken. He was in his 80s, late 80s at that. And two chapters later, when Absalom's killed, David prepares to cross back over the Jordan and return to the palace. But he stops by Barzillai's place, and he says to him in 1 Kings chapter 2, he says, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." He's saying, I want you to take care of Barzillai and his sons. And Barzillai, being in his 80s, David said, I want you to come to the palace and eat at my table, and I got you covered for the rest of your life, old man. Barzillai goes, you know, David, I like my little hovel here on this side of the Jordan. It's level. I don't have to worry about navigating stairs. I'm old. My eyesight's not real good. And all the food you got in the palace, it's delicious. My memory tells me such. But my taste buds are gone. I've had COVID a couple times, and the taste buds are just shot. And it'd be a waste on my palate. It's just warm and fills my belly. And I can do that with, I got food. David, I don't need any of that. I'm happy here. If you want to bless me for anything I've done and you feel a desire to, don't do it for me, do it for my kids. And David says, fine, we'll do it for the sons of Barzillai. We'll do it for the sons of Barzillai. And David commits to that. And years later, David would give to Kimham, Barzillai's son, his ancestral home. Jeremiah 41, verses 16 and 17 reads, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon, and they departed, and they dwelt in the habitations, in the inn, in the hotel of Kimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. This great home became the inn, which had formerly been the property of the royal family, the house of the lineage of David. His ancestral home became Kimham's inn. He gave it to him. And that takes us back to Joseph. Joseph knocking on the door. He could have said, listen, do you know who I am? I'm a direct descendant of King David himself. My wife is as well. This used to be our place. My wife's carrying the Christ child. Now go get a room and hurry up about it. Now, he just says, look, I don't need to force my hand. If God is for me, no one and nothing can be against me. Lord, you put us wherever you want. And it would be fascinating that where he would bring the child would protect the child. No one would suspect they'd be in a barn, certainly the child being in a feeding trough. He'd be able to navigate his son and his wife to Egypt because of the wealth of the wise men that brought the gold. He'd take care of his family. All of hell would rage, and yet Joseph would be the instrument God would choose. The silent giant, a humble man. And they would witness that night as all the shepherds would see it. They'd see the Christ child being born. They would realize all the suffering and the trials we've been through have come to culminate to this point, that we would be used of the Lord for such a time as this. That's the most exciting thing about Christmas. Everything else just doesn't make any sense. What I witnessed at AmFest and what I'm seeing across the country are men and women, young and old, realizing we have just survived an attempt to destroy faith in the land. And without prodding or encouragement, every single speaker reflected on how important it is to return to God for the hope of the nation. And I was moved by that. So when I stood up and I presented the way of salvation to the crowd in Phoenix and gave them an opportunity to respond, for every person that raised their hand, I'll tell you what, this is going to be a spectacular Christmas for them. But there were some, and I could see it, and you can feel it in a room. You can feel it here. There are some that can't do it because you're bound by pride. You don't have a humble heart like Joseph. You want people to know who you are. You're not a weakling. You don't need a savior. You may perceive yourself to be strong, but you're stupid. You do need a savior. How are you dealing with the issue of sin that separates you from God? You trying to improve your life? How's that working? The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, would say, those things I don't want to do, those are the things I'm doing, and the things I want to do, I don't do those. I'm a mess. That's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. And are we faring much better in our attempt to try to prove to God we're good people? There are none righteous, none good. No, not one. We all have our issues. It's okay. That's called systemic sin. But then through the humility of Mary and Joseph, the Christ child is presented to the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that God would give you today, in exchange for your sin, he's going to give you his righteousness, and he's going to bring you life and life more abundant on this earth and the one to come. That's just too good to pass up. Maybe you got another plan. I don't know what it is. Maybe you got a really great comparative religion teacher in your community college. It's just so impressive. And you're just going to explore all the different avenues, and you're going to find the one that fits for you. And you're going to cut and paste. But there's no truth based in it. It hasn't been tested. Of works of antiquity, nothing equals the Bible. You've dismissed it, but you've never studied it. It's not been tried and found wanting. It hasn't been tried at all. This book transformed my life. Everything good in my life is a result of coming to a realization that this book isn't like any book on the face of the earth. It is living and breathing and sharper than a two-edged sword to divide the thoughts and intents of my heart. And like I did over 40 years ago, you're called to do today. I was in a room like this. I was presented with a gift. It's a grace gift. For God so loved the world, he gave. It's an action. He gave his son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know what a gift that is? For creatures who have committed cosmic treason to be forgiven, and not just get mercy, but get grace in addition. That's remarkable. But the thing that will stop you from seeing it is you have pride. You don't have the humility of Joseph. Joseph was a man. Joseph was a man. He knew what it was like to humble himself and not demand his own way. And he did what God asked him to do. There's no fanfare, no monuments to him. But I'm sure thankful he took good care of his boy and his wife. And here we are today celebrating this humble family that was used of God so that thousands of years later we can celebrate the same gift that has been redeeming mankind in a broken world for centuries. And today is the day of salvation for you if you've never received the Lord. I'm not good at it, evangelism, but I never tire of it. I may not be good at it, but you know, I'm not the one who saves, God does. And I love seeing lives transformed simply by the preaching of the Word of God. That's proof it's living. It's transformed marriages and lives. Just speaking. And God's word, Jesus said, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt with man. It's logos, it's this reasoning, and you get it. You've taken an honest assessment of your life, and you realize, you know what? Yeah, there's pride there. Nobody likes to fail. But Lord, there's some things I'll never be able to handle on my own, and I'm grateful that you've given provision in your son. And knowing that he is God and fully man and fully God, and he died in my place on that cross, and he shed his blood for my sins, I'm going to put pride on the sideline, and I'm going to humble myself like Joseph, and I'm going to say, Lord, here am I. Will you be my Savior and my King, that all the days remaining for me on this earth would be yours? And you're in for a ride. And one day I'll be Lord willing, not soon. And Lord willing, looking at the youth, I won't be there because I'm getting old. Dirt. But I'll be by the bedside of a few of you as you're stepping into eternity. And the hope that awaits you beyond the grave is very exciting. But for those who can't seem to sideline the pride, it's going to be an awful journey. And I wouldn't wish it upon you or even the people in life that have hurt me the most and caused me the greatest pain. I wouldn't want that for them. And you don't, the only way to get there, the only way to get to hell, which is the realm absent of God's presence, the only way to get there is you have to step over that cross and just say, screw it. I'm going in on my own terms. That's a bummer. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. Today is a day of salvation. Humble yourself to realize you need to be saved. There's nothing shameful in that. It's honesty. And it's the humble man that's the mighty man. The strength of a man is the power he possesses that he doesn't use. In the humility, be a Joseph. And receive the Lord for the sake of you and those you love, and even for your enemies. This is the great hope on this earth. It's been given to us at Christmas. It's going to be extended to all of you. I'm going to do it the same way I did at Amfest. I'm going to ask you in a moment to close your eyes. It's going to be a holy moment. And the Lord's speaking to your heart that this is the celebration of the Savior being born to the world. And he's already been tempted in all ways and without sin, and he's been crucified. He already died. The penalty's been paid. The blood has been shed. All that's remaining is for you to receive the gift he's extended to you. And it's by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You realize it, and by grace through faith, the faith is you're going to have an act of faith. When your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm going to say, if you've never received the Lord before, the Bible says, if you profess me before man, I will profess you before my Father in heaven. And I'm going to simply say in the course of the prayer, if you want to receive the Lord, open your eyes and raise your hand and look at me. And when you do that, I'll be the one to testify with you. And the angels in heaven will rejoice. It's a private moment. You think that's too easy? It is. It is too easy. But it wasn't for him. He had to endure the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain, so that we could live. And he wants you to be saved today because he loves you. And so would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Let's make this a special Christmas. Put the pride aside. Pride is never good. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, as the Lord is ministering to your heart, you can maybe feel it racing. You can imagine, as it says in Revelation 12, there's a war going on, and there's a force that doesn't want you to put aside your pride. And that force comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You've been created in the image of God, and you're hated by the adversary of your souls. But God comes in the humble form of a small backwater family in a town of Bethlehem, Nazarites by background, poor carpenter's family, a man who says nothing profound that it would be written in the scriptures, a young woman who's scared, and angels descending and protecting. And that holy night, the Christ child is born, covered and protected, fully tempted in all ways, and yet without sin, willingly goes to the cross to die in your place and mine. And the last word he said on the cross was tetelestai. It translates into our language, it is finished. It's paid in full. The price has been paid for the redemption of that soul. If you desire that the price would be paid for the redemption of your soul, you must receive this gift by faith. And that's going to be an act of raising your hand. So as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, your act of faith is to raise your hand right now and open your eyes and look at me. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yeah, God bless you over here. God bless you back here, up front, over the side. God bless you guys. Praise the Lord. Back here, I see you. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. The Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice. My heart's full. I've been doing this 25 years, pastor, in this church. This means more to me than anything else. I've committed my life to making sure your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And today you've responded. It brings great joy to my heart, but to all of us, but more importantly to the Lord. Father, for those who've given their heart to you, would you give them a love for your word and a heart to proclaim it? Lord, strengthen them with fellowship, bless their families, and you who began this good work, you're faithful to complete it, and you will. And so, Lord, thank you for those who have entrusted their lives to you and have received this gift of salvation, the greatest Christmas gift the world will ever know. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.